prayer today. We hope that that we have people out there that's listening, maybe that they might hear something this morning that would be beneficial to them from the Word of God. And we welcome you to our services today. It is amazing how the Lord works. You know, the psalm that Brother John read, 37, and then Stacy read and spoke on 36. And it's amazingly that I believe it corresponds with what I want to say, a lot with what I want to say today. Though my question today is, are you looking for the coming or the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The question is, and the title of my lesson today is, Prepare to Meet Thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. Turn with me to Amos chapter 4. I won't read the whole chapter, but I'll read two or three verses just to get an idea what the backdrop of this history of this of Amos is. That the, of course, we know that the children of Israel, they would go into sin, and God would have to judge them, bring them back. So we see here that they have mixed themselves up with the lands of Egypt and of Syria and other lands, and they have got involved in idolatry and immorality and all other, lot of other things. And he says that and warned them. He says that I have, in verse 9, says, I have smitten you with blast and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increase. The pommel worms devour them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 10, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. For young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses. And I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto you, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now we see here that a lot of people might approach this viewpoint as that they were, God was warning them to meet him, to be prepared to meet him in salvation. But here, I believe in the context here that God is wanting Israel to prepare to meet him in judgment because of their sins. And so, and he says in verse 13, you know, it's just not anybody just speaking here. This is the Almighty Jehovah God speaking. It says, for lo, he that formed the mountains and created the winds and declared unto man what is his thoughts, that make the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. We are dealing with the sovereign Almighty God according to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. It says, the inhabitants of the earth is reputed as nothing. He has his way in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? So we serve an Almighty God that does what he says and keeps his promises and his word in all things. So we see here that the nation is facing a judgment because of their sins toward God. I wanted to speak today on this subject because I believe that we, as this nation, that we are a citizen of, that we are a nation that has been blessed of God, and that we have been given a lot of blessings of God, but yet we have forsaken Him and turned from His ways. And so I believe with all my heart today that we are facing judgment of Almighty God. So we need, as the elect of God and the children of God, that we need to prepare for judgment. We need to prepare for troubles and trials and persecutions, because the Lord said it's not only given unto you to believe upon His name, but to also to suffer for His name's sake. So that should be no surprise to us. So we are dealing with a God of justice, a God of righteousness, and He does all things right. So this verse 13 that we just read describes the God who they are prepared to meet in judgment. The Hebrew text uses five participles to describe God's omnipotence. His omnipotence is His power. God is all powerful. He that formeth the mountains and created the wind. God's omniscience, His all-knowing, declares unto man what is His thoughts, His all-knowing thoughts. Number three, God's omnipresence. All presence at all time, in all places. He makes the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, He is the Jehovah God of hosts, and Israel will be helpless before Him. So this is the same God that we have to do with today. The Scripture says He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so we need to understand that. Genesis 6 and 5. The Lord dealt here with the sins of mankind. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you see a resemblance today in which we live? Of what it was then. Genesis 6 and 13 says, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Genesis 6 and 14 says, "Prepare," or he says, "to make thee an ark of gopher wood." He is telling him to prepare to meet his God in judgment. He says, "To make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shall thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." Genesis 6 and 22. "Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Noah prepared for judgment. In doing so, he and his family were saved. Eight souls. Noah preached for approximately 120 years. And while he was doing that, he was building the ark. And at the end of that 120 years, people were still about their business, just like nothing was going on, and hadn't paid him any attention. And the scripture says that, and we'll read some scriptures concerning that. It says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be of the coming of the Son of Man be in the generation that he will be. Matthew 24, it says, verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the day of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 37. Verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. They disregarded all the preaching that they had heard. It went on about their everyday lives, just like we're doing today. Our nation in general today is not paying any attention to God. We're trying to throw God out of everything and disrespecting God. And we are passing laws in our government and in our land today is in direct opposition to the Word of God. And they know what they're doing. But there will be a payday. Verse 39 says, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So in verse 42 of 24, Matthew 24, it says, watch therefore, for ye know not the hour your Lord doth come. In verse 43, it says, but know. The Greek word here, know, is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, means to know absolutely for sure that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready for such an hour as ye think not that the Son of Man cometh. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That is verse 46 and Matthew 24. If you will turn with me to Matthew 25, we have the parable here of the 10 virgins. The 10, I don't know that I'll read all the 13 verses here, but we're going to pick out the main points here of the scriptures. The parable of the 10 virgins points to conditions during this age. Suggesting that the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins relates to the theme of readiness. Being prepared. Be ready for the beginning of the day of the Lord and the rapture of the church is at hand. Now, we see that five wise virgins, they were alert, they had trimmed their lamps, and they had oil in their lamps. They were prepared. The five foolish virgins were not ready. They were unprepared. They had no oil in their lamps to give them light when they needed it. So we see here that, you know, the oil can represent a lot of things. And I think it does probably symbolically represent the Holy Spirit. But in this particular incident, it could mean that it has to do with the lack of the oil, is it the lack of their readiness to meet thy God. You know, we need to be prepared to meet our God. He says that we are to be ready so that we won't be ashamed when he appears. And so, the key is not what the oil is, but the lack of the readiness in the form of insufficient foresight by the foolish virgins. We are to have the mind of Christ. Romans 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, that we can be ready and be prepared to meet our God. Now, if you'll notice in Matthew 25 and verse 10, and while they went to buy, they were asleep. All 10 was asleep. But at no time that they thought not, he showed up. He says, get up, the bridegroom, to meet the bridegroom. And so they got up, and the wise ones had oil, and they trimmed their lamps because it was at midnight. And the ones that was without oil says, give us of your oil. And they say, no, that if we share our oil with you, we won't have enough. So, this could be an analogy relating to the Holy Spirit. We can't share what God has given to us, other than that we can't give it to somebody else. Now, if the oil here is representative of the Holy Spirit, then they say we can't share that because that salvation is a personal thing. We can't give it away. Or can no man take it from us? And so he's saying, you go and buy your own oil. So while, in verse 10 says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, the same thing happened in Noah's day when God told him to get on the ark and his family and all the animals. And do you know that after Noah and his family was on the ark, the animals were on the ark, God waited another 7 days before he, and it says that God shut the door. So here in this instant, here, and the door was shut. Verse 11, afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know. The Greek word is eidō, to know for a surety. That he knew you not. Now that's a solemn statement, isn't it? But he answered and said unto them, I know you not. So verse 13 says, watch, prepare, therefore, for you know EIDO, for surety, neither this day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So, we are foolish to put off our service to God and not to be faithful to Him. There are consequences. Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 23 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That means that we are to be diligent, seeking after God, preparing to meet our God. That's what we as a church is supposed to be doing today. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name doth many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew. Genosko, the same Greek word, genosko, to know for surety. Ye depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The phrase, those who were ready in verse 10, reveals that the main point of the parable, mainly, that here is readiness, is preparedness before he returns. One cannot leave getting ready. It's too late to start packing the suitcase when he's coming. Too late. It's got to be packed and ready to go before he comes. Amen. So be ready. One cannot leave getting ready at the last minute. If one seeks to get ready while he is coming, it is too late. So false professions will save no one and only bring the final judgment of Christ upon the unsaved. Matthew 7:24-26. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Now, this rock here in the Greek is Petra, which means a mass of rock, which is Christ. Which is Christ. And verse 26 says, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. So there is two foundations. There's a foundation of the rock of Christ that we were built upon, his word. There is a foundation of sand which we build upon the flesh and upon man's ideas, on man's thinking. That's the reason that we need not bow down to the flesh, that we are true to the word of God. Matthew concludes that all who both hear and do his sayings shall be saved. He is not adding words to faith. He is showing faith by its works. So I want to be plain about that. We do not believe in working in order to receive God's favor, but we are doing good works through the power of the Holy Spirit to prove that we are a child of God. So the contrast here is threefold. The wise man is the one who hears and practices upon the foundation of the rock. The foolish man does not practice these sayings and build upon the foundation of sand. And a great master builder, Jesus Christ, the great master builder, reminds his listeners that hearing the message alone will not change his life. He must both hear and do what Jesus hath said.
Amen.
And Philippians 2 and 12 says, it is God that worketh in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's not enough for us to just, and I'm afraid this is where maybe in religious realms and in our preaching and teaching in a lot of churches, that somebody will say, come forward at the church or make known a profession of faith, as we call. And then that's all it is to it. They don't pursue anything else. But it's the responsibility of the church that we bring that individual that has made a profession, that has a desire to serve the Lord, and to teach them and to show them. According to Ephesians chapter 4, it says that God gave some churches, apostles, some prophets, some pastor, teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. For the getting ready. For the readiness to get us ready of the saints to prepare. So Philippians 4:17 says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So the elements of the closing illustrations are drawn for the simplicity of nature itself here in this parable of the two foundations, the rock, the rain, and the wind. The rain pictures here is that of a natural storm. However, it is implied as relating to the troubles and the persecutions of life. The man whose house collapsed was at fault, not because he failed to labor. He labored just like the other man did. But because he did not lay the proper foundation. And we know in the physical realm and building that if you don't have a good foundation, it's not going to hold the building up. So that's the reason it is in our spiritual. If we don't have a firm foundation, our spiritual house will collapse. We will lose blessings. We will not be blessed of God. So the sand represents human opinions and the doctrine of men as opposed to the Lord's saying. I believe it was Peter said one time, said, wasn't it, that he said, we need to believe God rather than man? I believe it was him that said that. So Christ, it was that rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That is referring back to the children of Israel when the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night followed the children of Israel. And that rock, that pillar of fire, and that rock was Christ. So, and that was looking toward and a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ and him establishing his church as the foundation for Christianity to be built upon and for us as the people of God to be ready and be preparing to meet our God. Christ and his church, the ecclesia, the Greek church ecclesia, the called out ones, the assembly. What we see here this morning, we are the ecclesia, the called out ones. the Assembly of God at Mayhew, Mississippi. Colossians 1:18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." That means in our church worship and in our lives, Jesus Christ is to be first. He's to be before our mom and daddy. He's supposed to be before our wives, our children. That's what the word preeminence means. He is to be first place. Ephesians 4:11-13. "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Why? "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We're not ready to meet our God if we are not conforming here. That we not be and act like the world. We are not to build our spiritual lives up on the sand. Verse 14 says that we henceforth be no more children, to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the slyness of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive. Verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So, the scripture says in Matthew 6, we cannot serve two masters. Impossibility. We can't serve God and man, or God and the world, or God and money. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, or the world system. 1 Corinthians 2:14, this is the reason you can't. "But the natural man receive not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Galatians 3:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Galatians 3:19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." Galatians 3:20, "Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variances, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies." Galatians 3:21, "Envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of which I tell you before, and I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not enter into the kingdom of God." Right. Impossibility. Right. So we, as elect of God, it's the reason that we need to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we can know and be set apart and be ready, because people that are living a lifestyle of these things that I've just listed, he says they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Amen. The works of the Spirit, Galatians 3:22, 23, 24, 25, and 26. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. Meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified Now listen to those that are Christ, that have been crucified with Christ, has crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. That's not to be our lifestyle. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Revelation 6 and 17 says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Matthew 10:22 says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved," or will be delivered. So, the question is today, are we prepared to meet our God? There's only two classes of people. There's the elect and the non-elect. There are sheep. There are goats. There are the saved. And there's the lost. Only two classes of people. I don't care what your name is, what you look like, who your mom and daddy is. And but two classes. You're either saved or you're lost. Now, I got to thinking about this. I just want to take a little bit in closing here and make some comparisons. I got to thinking about the Titanic. Now, we have read in history about Titanic. That happened approximately 111 years ago. And April the 15th, 1912. This large vessel, that I guess the largest ship has been built, they said it was unsinkable. Unsinkable. We see 111 years ago that the famed Titanic, a British passenger liner, struck an iceberg off of Newfoundland on the early morning hours of April the 15th, 1912, was slowly sinking down into the icy black waters of the Atlantic. One of the passengers on that Titanic was a pastor by the name of John Harper. He was born in the village of Houston in Scotland in 1872. At the age of 14, Harper trusted Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. Sensing God's call into the ministry, the teenager Harper began preaching at the age of 18. When the ship was hit, he started going through the crowds, running through the crowds, asking folks where they're saved. Saying, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, the reason I'm mentioning this and comparing this is because we're talking about being prepared or being ready. Because we don't know, as the scripture says, we don't know what hour. When those 1,500 pastors got on that boat that day, they had no idea what was going to happen by midnight when it struck that iceberg. But I wanted to read some things that really struck me. He was in the water. Well, first, he was a widower. He was 39 years old as a widower. He had a 12-year-old daughter, which was with him. He wrapped his daughter up in a blanket, gave her to one of the officials of the boat, and had her put safely into a lifeboat. And he told her when he handed her over, he says, Nana, her name was Nana, N-A-N-A. He said, I'll see you again one day. Well, he turned. He had a life jacket on. He turned and asked this person. He says, are you saved? He says, no. He took his life jacket off. He says, you need this more than I do. And so he continued to go to preaching through the crowd. Finally it came that the ship was breaking up. The people got, he finally was in the water. He began to get hypothermia. It was cold in the Atlantic Ocean. And the debris of the ship right there, people was clinging to it. And he was going around and asking them, were they saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. Well, this first man he came to says, no, I'm not saved and I don't want to hear the message. So he went on and made around to others. In a little bit, the waves brought him back around to the same person. And he asked him, he says, have you been saved since I talked to you last? And the man says, I can't really say in my heart that I'm saved. But he talked to him, and it said that the man said that was there that he was considering the 2 mile deep water that was under his feet that he was fixing to perish. He accepted the Lord, said, I believe, I accepted the Lord. Shortly after that, the preacher went under, he would succumb to the hypothermia. He was drowned. A lifeboat showed up. This man was able to get into that lifeboat. The one point I want to bring out that I saw in this that would describe, and what we're talking about is the sovereignty of God. That he had come to the United States, he and his daughter, to Chicago at the Moody Baptist Church. And he ministered and preached there for a period of time. And then he went back to England. Well, sometime after that, he felt the call, and they called him, wanted him to come back and to be pastor there in Chicago. Well, he said after much prayer and all, his daughter prayed about it, and they thought it was the leadership of the Lord for him to come back to Chicago. So they made plans. And they had reservations on another ship that was coming back. He quickly decided for himself and his daughter, Nina, to travel back to America on the board on board the LUSITANIA. Evidently, that was another ship liner. However, he decided to delay their departure for 1 week so that they could sail on a new ship, the Titanic, who was about to make its first voyage. And I thought that we can see the sovereignty of God here. Evidently, God wanted him to be on that ship, to be able in that situation to witness for some, because evidently God must have had some of his elect on that ship that needed to be saved. So God put it in that man's heart to delay coming to the United States on another ship and to wait and come on the Titanic. 4 years later, the survivors had a meeting or a convention. And this man was telling the incident. And also in this, while he was going through the ship, asking people if they were saved and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he told the band to start playing, "Near My God to Thee." And so, let me see if I can see here. And he was going through and hollering and announcing, as the waters began to submerge the unsinkable ship, Harper was heard shouting, "Women, children, and the unsaved, get on the lifeboat." Rebuffed by a certain man at the offer of salvation, Harper gave him his own life vest, saying, "You need this more than I do." And then this is an instance 4 years later that he told him. The tragedy of the Titanic survivors meeting in Ontario, Canada. One survivor recounted his interactions with Harper in the middle of the icy waters of the Atlantic. He testified he was clinging to the ship debris when Harper swam to him twice, challenging him with the biblical invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He rejected the offer once, yet gave the second chance, and with miles of water beneath his feet, the man gave his life to Christ. Then, as Harper succumbed to his watery grave, this new believer was rescued by a returning lifeboat. As he concluded his remarks at the Ontario, Canada meeting of survivors, he simply stated, "I am the last convert of John Harper." So it says, when the ship set sail, there was a sign or a notification. There was three classes of passengers. You know, there was a first class, a second class, third class. A lot of the third class was down in the bottom of the ship, and they were trapped. And when that water started coming in, they shut the doors, and they were just trapped in there and couldn't get out. So there was three classes of passengers on there. Immediately after the tragedy, the White Star Line in Liverpool, England, placed a board outside its office with only two classes of passengers reading, "Known to be saved and known to be lost." The owner of the Titanic had simply reaffirmed what John Harper already knew. There are people who know Christ and will spend eternity with God in heaven, and many others who will not. There's only two classes. Are you saved? Or are you lost today? May God bless you. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne, we come thanking you, Lord, that you are God. Help us, Lord, that as your professing people, that we could be courageous in witnessing to the lost as this man was. Heavenly Father, we know that as you have told us in your word, that the responsibility of your church is to preach the gospel to every creature and to be witnesses to in all nations and people and tongue. So help us, Lord, that we could be faithful in doing that and not take nothing for granted, because even we as your elect people need to be prepared to meet our God. Heavenly Father, forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings to you. Pray, Lord, you might bless what's been said today. And Heavenly Father, we'll be careful to give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise for all that's accomplished. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Brother Stacy, do we want to have a song? And then Brother Rob.